My daughter is 9 and her birthday is in May. And so for her, there are effectively three seasons to the year. There's the period of looking forward to her birthday. There's the period of looking forward to our summer holiday. And there's the period of looking forward to Christmas. And so it was that as soon as we got back from our family holiday a couple of weeks ago, Abigail announced that she was now counting down the days to Christmas, which slightly depressing if you're a grown up. But just if you're wondering, there are 120 sleeps until Christmas. We're all wired, though, aren't we, to look forward to things. It's a very sad thing if you have nothing to look forward to. And what it is that we're looking forward to shapes how we live. And so it is that Abigail's toys have already got their Christmas decorations up in their doll's house because that's what she's looking forward to. What you're looking forward to will shape your reaction to difficulties in life. It will shape your priorities. It will shape your response to successes as well. And this morning, I want to invite you to look forward to and to live for the coming of the kingdom of heaven more than you're looking forward to anything else, more even than you may be looking forward to Christmas already. That is what I think Luke, or Jesus through Luke's gospel, is wanting us to do in this passage. We're going to be looking at chapter 17 all the way through and all the way through to 18:34, but don't worry, we won't look in depth at all of it. But we're on the road with Jesus, as Tony was saying. In 952, he set his face towards Jerusalem. He started to make those predictions of his resurrection and his rejection, his death and his resurrection. As he's on the road, we get fewer miracles. We still get some, but we get fewer miracles. And in the first part of the gospel, we get more teaching and we get more conversations with people who he meets along the way. And the key theme of the whole of chapter 17 and 18 really is the kingdom. In fact, you could see the kingdom of heaven as being the key theme of Luke all the way through. Back in chapter 8, he said that the good news is the kingdom of God. In chapter 13, he gave a bunch of parables all focusing on what can the kingdom be described as? What is the kingdom like? And here in chapter 17, we're back to the kingdom again, the coming of the kingdom of God. Because here is what you and I, if you are trusting in Jesus, can look forward to. Verse 24. Jesus, Son of Man, is coming back. Four words that would be well worth saying to yourself every morning when you wake up. Jesus is coming back. And in verse 24, describing himself as the Son of Man, which we'll return to, he says, the Son of Man in his day, the day that he comes back, will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Jesus is coming back. What's that going to be like? Well, first, it's going to be sudden. You now know how many sleeps there are till Christmas, but you don't know how many sleeps there are until the Son of Man returns. It could be just the one. It is going to be sudden, but it is going to come. And when it comes, secondly, from that verse, it's going to be unmistakable. The Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Last summer holiday, we were in France. And we had a day out in Paris and we got the train back and then we were driving sort of over some very flat land to get home. It was late at night. It's about an hour east of Paris. And as I say, it's very flat there. And as we were driving back from the station, there was a thunderstorm. And now in an urban environment, if there's a thunderstorm, what you find is you sometimes miss the lightning, don't you? So somebody will say, "Oh, did you see the lightning?" You'll say, "No, I was looking slightly the wrong direction out of the window. I missed it." Or, "I wasn't even looking out of the window. I missed it." But as we drove back over this flat land, when the lightning flashed, it genuinely felt like it was flashing all around the car and the whole place just lit up with the lightning. There was no missing it. Wherever you were looking out of the car, you saw the lightning. And that is what Jesus, who of course is in a much more rural context as he is saying this, they're walking towards Jerusalem, but they're not there yet, they're in countryside, and he is saying that when he returns, it will be impossible to miss. His return will be unmistakable. Down in verse 37, where there is a dead body, he says, there the vultures will gather. It's a rather morbid image, but what he seems to be saying is simply, it's very easy to locate a corpse when you see vultures. If you see vultures, you know there must be a corpse. And in the same way, the events surrounding Jesus' return will make it impossible to miss. In his first coming, you could have missed it. In his second, it will be impossible to miss. The kingdom on that day will be unmistakably present. For now, the kingdom is hard to spot. And that's where the conversation starts in verse 20 on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is, in the present tense, in your midst." The kingdom of God today has no border. It has no flag. It has no capital. The kingdom of God then, as Jesus had that conversation, was very simply in their midst. It was where the king was. The kingdom of God today is wherever a heart that is submitted to the king is. But the kingdom of God in the future, well, it will be everywhere. Impossible to miss, because the king will have returned. Jesus is coming back. It will be sudden. It will be unmistakable. Thirdly, it will be supreme, because he will be supreme. Verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man will be revealed. That's the third time, the fourth time, sorry, that Jesus has used the phrase, the Son of Man, to describe what the kingdom will be like when he returns. He deliberately is taking his hearers then and today back to the great prophecy of Daniel 7. You don't need to turn to it. Let me read it to you. This is what Daniel saw. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Can you see the all-encompassing language that Daniel employs to describe this one like a Son of Man who will be given all authority and all power over all people for all time in all places? And that is who Jesus is saying he is. And that is what Jesus is saying the kingdom will be like when he returns. He will reign supreme over everyone. All will bow the knee, whether in joy or terror, but all will bow. That is the kingdom of heaven that is yet to come, when the king reigns supreme. And therefore, the kingdom will have come with a finality. And that's what Jesus is saying down in verses 34 and 35. He says, "I tell you, on that night," in other words, when the king returns, "two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken and the other left." When Jesus returns, there will be a division between those who are waiting to welcome him and those who have attempted to keep him at bay. There will be division amidst families, amidst friendship groups. There is a finality to that division, the Lord Jesus says. It's not clear here whether it's good to be taken or good to be left, but the point is, some will be taken and some will be left. The Lord Jesus knows his people. and they will get to enjoy his kingdom forever. Elsewhere in Luke, Jesus makes it clear that now is the time to decide whether you are going to truly follow the Lord Jesus as King and Savior or not. But there will come a day when that decision is no longer available. And it will be the day when the Lord Jesus returns suddenly, unmistakably, supremely, and finally. And so we locate our place in the great history of the world. I'm a bit of a history nut. I did it at university. If you like listening to the Rest of History podcast, well, so do I. And there's lots of history, isn't there? And you can delve into it and go deep into it. But really, in terms of the historical landmarks that you need to know about, since the creation of the world and the fall of humankind, there have only really been three. The coming of the Lord Jesus, that's what he talks about in verse 21, when the king walked on this earth. The suffering of the Lord Jesus, that he picks up on in verse 25. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, when the Lord Jesus, as we remembered in the Lord's Supper, died for our sins, bore the weight. There's only really one date left on the great divine calendar of history, and that is the return of the Lord Jesus. And so you and I live after the coming of the Lord Jesus, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but of course before the return of the Lord Jesus. And so we live in his kingdom, but looking forward to the coming of his kingdom when the king returns to this world. The kingdom, if you like, is experienced now in part because you know the king, but not yet in full. That is still to come. So what kind of kingdom then are we looking forward to? Well, for that, I want to take you over the page and to a conversation that Jesus has on the road, starting in verse 18. It's a famous conversation, but I hope we're going to get excited about what the kingdom of God is like as we read it. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Notice what Jesus is saying in verse 22 to this very, very rich ruler. He is saying to the rich ruler that there is a treasure that he can have that is greater than any treasure he already has on earth. "Go sell everything you have and you will have treasure in heaven." Jesus, it seems, is deliberately talking in language that this rich guy understands. So he's talking in terms of treasure, in terms of wealth. But the point he's making is there is nothing you can have in this life that is anywhere near comparable to what you can experience, what you will experience, if you are part of the kingdom of heaven that is yet to come. The kingdom of heaven is a place of abundance. There is nothing you can enjoy in this life that won't be just a shadow and a glimmer of what you'll one day enjoy in the kingdom of heaven. You have not yet experienced love like you're going to experience in the kingdom of heaven. You have not yet experienced peace like the peace you're going to experience in the kingdom of heaven. You have not yet experienced security or comfort or friendship or all the good things of this world like you're going to experience one day in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus says to this man who knows what it is to be wealthy, "You haven't seen anything yet. Give it up now, because you'll have a treasure in heaven unlike anything that your current wealth feels like, looks like, is like." The kingdom of heaven that we are looking forward to is a place of unimaginable abundance. That's what Jesus is saying to this guy. Verse 22 looks like a challenge. It is a challenge, but actually, really, it's an invitation. Imagine, I don't know if you shop in Lakeland. Lakeland is kind of the top level of the Lafferton family budget. You know, we've got a few Lakeland things. We feel good when we have a Lakeland thing. Imagine you're holding a Lakeland, I don't know, receptacle of some kind. And then somebody offers you a Ming vase worth, you know, hundreds of thousands of pounds. Far outside the Lafton family budget, shall we say. Now, you can't carry both at the same time. So what do? You put the Lakeland thing down so that you can receive the Ming vase. And you don't feel sad that you've put the Lakeland thing down. It doesn't seem like a problem. Of course you put it down because somebody's offering you something so much better. And so it is with what Jesus is offering to this guy. He's not saying, "Oh, you've got to give up all this stuff." He's saying, "Put that down. Put that down, because what I'm offering you is treasure in heaven. Treasure that will never fail you. Treasure that will never wear out. Treasure that will never end." John Calvin says, "Those who shall willingly lose all for the sake of Christ, their chief reward is laid up for them in heaven." You haven't seen anything yet, says Jesus. Treasure in heaven to come for those who follow him as their king. And yet there's more, because in verse 28, Peter says, "Well, look, you've just asked the rich guy to give up everything to follow you. He's decided not to, but we have left all we had to follow you." And look at what Jesus says. Truly, he says, "No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive in the age to come eternal life." Except I missed out a bit. "Will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." You see, Jesus is saying that though we haven't experienced the fullness of the kingdom of heaven and won't until he returns, in this age, in this life, we will experience something of the wonders of the kingdom of heaven. And even those are far in excess as blessings than anything this world has to offer. And so it is that John Calvin said, "Those who shall willingly lose all for the sake of Christ will be more happy even in this life than if they had retained the full possession of them. But the chief reward is laid up for them in heaven." It is far better to follow Jesus in this life than not to. We have far more in this life because we are followers of the Lord Jesus. And still, your best days are very much still to come when the Lord Jesus returns. See, Jesus says to these guys who genuinely have given up homes and families and relationships for the sake of the kingdom of God, he says, okay, you have given up your home. And maybe you have as well. Maybe you don't live in the kind of home you'd love to live in because you're a Christian. And so the money doesn't all go to the mortgage. Quite a lot of the money goes to mission work or the church or whatever it is. It says you have given up your homes, your dream home, the security and comfort that comes with that. But actually, you've got far more in terms of homes in this life. I mean, consider this. There is virtually nowhere, no city in the world that you couldn't fly to and within an hour or so have found a home, because you've got brothers and sisters there in Christ. We have far more homes, actually, than just the one. You may have given up a relationship. You may be single when you'd love to be married because you're committed to marrying somebody who shares your beliefs and obedience to the scriptures, and you've given that up. You may have given up an easy relationship with parents or siblings because you follow the Lord Jesus and they don't, and you insist on not keeping quiet about that and offering them the Lord Jesus. You may have given that kind of easy relationship up. But you've got far more in terms of family, in terms of relationship, in the church. Because that's a place of genuine love and genuine forgiveness and genuine kindness and genuine family. Jesus is saying, if you're part of the kingdom of heaven, you have more now than you otherwise would, even though you're giving things up. And you will have unimaginably more when the Lord Jesus returns. You see, Jesus calls a Christian to leave everything, to be willing to give up everything. But all he's asking you to do is to put down the Lakeland bars so that you can receive, so that you can take hold of something far more precious, something far more beautiful, life with him. The pastor, Alistair Begg, puts it this way. Peter and the other disciples had not given things up so much as invested in their future. What a great way to think of the Christian life when we're called to make a sacrifice. I'm not giving something up so much as investing in my future, because the Lord Jesus will return. And when he does, well, there's treasure in heaven for me. The rich man went home sad. He turned down the treasure in heaven. He didn't enter the kingdom. But there's a wonderful little interaction just before the one with the rich man, where we find out who does enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's a very famous little snippet, verses 15 to 17. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Who is truly in the kingdom of God? It's not the people who are members of a church. It's not the people who keep the commandments. The rich man was pretty confident of that. It is the people who come to Jesus like little children, who come to Jesus to receive. That's the key word. Not to offer Jesus something as though you're applying for a job. Not to bargain with Jesus as though you're buying a house. No, just to receive from Jesus. To come with empty hands. That is also how we remain in the kingdom of God, isn't it? Like a little child, just wanting to be with Jesus. Don't know if you've got little children, but When my kids were really little, they were so excited whenever their grandparents came. And their grandparents would turn up, and all they'd want to do was sit on their lap or sit next to them, tell them all the little details of their lives that frankly are not that interesting, but they are if you're a grandparent. And there's a wonder in that. And that is how the people of the kingdom treat the king. We just love to be with him. We just love to hear from him. We just love to tell him the details of our day and our worries that, frankly, no one else will care that much about, but he does. We receive the kingdom by coming to Jesus and remaining with Jesus like little children. And that is why the rich man didn't receive the kingdom. Because you cannot receive the kingdom if you don't come like a little child. And he had two problems, I think. And this is worth us looking at because it's worth us challenging ourselves to see, well, is there any danger that I might become like that, that I might stop being a little child? His first problem was his sense of entitlement. Jesus starts running through the commandments. And verse 21, he says something quite remarkable, the rich man. All these I have kept since I was a boy. He was clearly very serious about keeping the rules. And that's a good thing. God's laws are given to us for our good and for his glory. The problem comes when you think, like this man seems to have done, that you earn eternal life by keeping God's rules. In other words, you think you can earn God's favor. You think you can make it so that God owes you. Now, this is a Bible teaching church, so I imagine we all know that that is not the way to approach God. Except that sometimes we can end up doing it without noticing. Look at your reaction, or think about your reaction when you sin. Do you ever think to yourself, well, I've really blown it this time. I can't pray now because I'm such a sinner. God will never really love me this time because of my sin. That's actually operating out of a sense of entitlement, or now a lack of entitlement, isn't it? It's saying, when I do well, then God will listen to me. When I do well, then God will love me. I haven't done well, so he won't. Little children don't operate like that. They just come. They know they don't deserve. They just come, and so can we. You also realize if you might have a sense of entitlement when you suffer. Because when we suffer, it's very easy, isn't it, to feel like, I deserve better than this. Come on, God, I've been your follower. I've been committed to your people. I've done the things you want me to. I do a quiet time in the mornings. And now this has happened in my life. You've withheld this good thing from me, or you've taken this good thing from me. You've let me down. And again, that is a sense of entitlement, saying, I've done the right thing. Now, God, you owe me. And that is not how we receive and stay in the kingdom. So the first danger that the rich guy shows us is entitlement. The second is entanglement. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very, so he heard Jesus saying, you've got to put down your earthly riches in order to receive heavenly treasure. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. He wanted eternal life. He wanted the things of the kingdom, but not at the expense of the riches of this world. And in the end, when he had to choose, he wanted the things of this world even more. Just like Lot's wife did. You may remember Jesus referring to that back in chapter 17. Lot's wife had been rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah by God's grace. He'd sent an angel to say, get out, I'm about to destroy the city. Judgment is about to fall, but I'm saving you. So off they go. And as they run, what does Lot's wife do? She looks back. And it's not that she looked back sort of just to see what had happened. She looked back, and the implication is wistfully. I liked my life in Sodom. Yeah, it was full of sin. Yeah, it was full of moral compromise, but we had a nice house. I wish I was still there. She had become entangled in the things of this world, and she loved them more than she loved her rescue. And so it is with this rich man. And so we need to challenge ourselves with this, don't we? You know, often we explain this verse away. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. Oh, Jesus doesn't say that to all Christians. You're right. He doesn't say we have to sell everything and give it to the poor. You're right. But taking this too literally is unlikely to be our problem. Not taking it seriously is likely to be our problem. So let me ask you, is your money genuinely at Jesus' disposal? If through his Spirit he did call you to give it all away, would you? Does he get the best of your money? Or does he get the rest, the stuff that's left over, if there is anything left over once you've spent it on the things that you want? I find that very challenging because I quite like living in a materialistic culture and having nice things. Maybe though it's not money for you. Maybe it's something else that you most feel you need in life. So what is the thing that you feel you need to make you happy or secure? A friend of mine, Glenn Scrivener, puts it like this. What gets you up in the morning? What is it life's all about? What gets you through the day? What is it that you think, well, if everything falls apart, at least I've still got this. For the rich man, it was his money. For you, it might be a particular relationship or a particular form of entertainment, particular experience, particular possession. It could be anything. And the challenge for us is, would I be willing to put that down if Jesus called me to, in order to have treasure in heaven? Because that's the challenge as well as the invitation. Because Jesus asks you to be willing to put that thing down so that you can come to him with empty hands to receive far more. More now and more in the future. So whatever that thing is for you, whether it's money or something else, it's worth asking yourself when you're struggling perhaps, can that thing satisfy me, really? Can that thing sustain me through death? Can that thing save me when the Lord Jesus returns? Because the thing that you're most tempted to look to for happiness or security is the place where you actually discover which kingdom you're truly living for. This world's or Jesus's? Because following Jesus is always costly. And yet, as we've seen this morning, it is always worth it. So let's not look so much at what we're called to give up, there we are, but at what we are given by Jesus. Treasure in heaven. Much now and more to come. Because if we look forward to that more than Christmas, more than your birthday, more than the summer holidays, more than whatever it is, if what we're looking forward to is Jesus' return, then that will shape how we feel and how we act now. I don't know about you, but a week before I'm going on summer holiday, I work a bit harder, I feel a bit happier, and the setbacks in life are a bit easier. Why? Because I know that in a week or so's time, I'll be in my happy place. I'll be on holiday. Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is returning. And when he comes, he will bring the kingdom of heaven unmistakably, finally, supremely, in all its glorious fullness. And as we look forward to that, we work a bit harder for him. and we feel a lot happier in life. And the setbacks and the knocks and the disappointments and the sufferings are easier to deal with, because we're looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God that by grace through faith we will be members of. Which kingdom are you going to live in? Which kingdom are you going to live for? Which kingdom are you going to long for? You can lose it all now, knowing that you will gain more now as you follow King Jesus, and gain infinitely more one day. The Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. So come, says Jesus, follow me. For no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Why not say to yourself tomorrow morning when you wake up, Jesus is coming back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are coming back. And we thank you that when you come back, you will bring your kingdom in all its fullness, all its abundance, all its treasure. We thank you that we cannot begin to grasp what it's going to be like for our gaze to be transfixed on your face as we stand in your kingdom. We thank you that we experience glimmers of it in your goodness to us in the here and now. But help us, Lord Jesus, most of all to look forward more than anything to your return. Please show us if we're approaching you with a sense of entitlement. Please show us what it is in our lives that could entangle us. Please keep us longing for and looking forward to the day when you return. When you return like the lightning. When you return to bring us home. We thank you for all that is to come. And pray that however our lives are feeling and going right now, we would see that you are enough now and eternally. Amen.